Let us turn now in our copies of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, where we will pick up this week in verse 29, that we might hear His Word preached. Genesis 42:29-43 in verse 14. And with our Bibles open, let us ask Him for His help. Our Father in heaven, we come now desiring that your light would shine upon us, that your word would be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, that you would grant to us, first of all, that light for our minds and our hearts by which we would see and understand what is in your word. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would help your servant who preaches, and that he would help us all to hear with right hearts. And then we pray for the fruitfulness that comes from such work of your Spirit, that once having understood, we would not be hearers only who see a reflection and then go away and forget, but that we would be those who live according to your word. That with our eye full of light from your word, our whole body then also would be full of light as you control not only what we think out loud, as it were, but what we do in our hearts and with our hands and with our feet. So be glorified, we pray, in the proclamation of your word and in what you do from it and by it now. We ask through Jesus, even your word became flesh, and all our hope before you, and the one through whom we come to you. Amen. Genesis 42, verse 29 through 43, verse 14, these are God's words. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother. But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? And have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know by that same word that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. It is quite easy to be controlled by our feelings. Quite easy, in fact, to be what some would call a drama queen. Although we see in this passage that it is not just females that fall into this, because certainly Jacob is the drama king at this point. As we recited our memory verses at home this week, it was not without some measure of biblical truth that some of us would sometimes inflect. All these things are against me, and if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. It's very easy to get controlled by your feelings, especially by feelings of pain. Not just physical pain, although that certainly. You may get up quickly out of your bed in the dark and start very quickly in a particular direction because of something that was just a few seconds ago urgent enough for you to leave the warmth of the covers. But as soon as your pinky toe strikes that little post at the end of the bed, everything else in the world disappears in terms of its urgency. Your pain now controls, hopefully not your tongue, although it's very much more difficult, isn't it, to keep those things from rising in your heart, even if they don't overflow out of your mouth. Indeed, God knows this of us so well that he uses it to illustrate how much each of us should care about the hurting and the difficulty of the least member of the body of Christ. That when the smallest member hurts, the whole body ought to have a great and controlling concern for that member. But we are not to be controlled, ultimately, by our feelings. The Lord gives us doctrine so that rather than being conformed to the pattern of a world that is controlled by what it feels from one moment to the next, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by his word controlling what we think, how we speak, what we do. In this passage, Jacob is thinking with his feelings. It was actually kind of helpful that in a couple of instances he's referred to as Jacob, and in a couple others he's referred to as Israel, so that we might see and remember this is a converted man. This is post-resurrection terms, a Christian man, and yet he has very much slid into being controlled by his feelings. In fact, what Jacob says that God is doing, or the way he talks about what God is doing, is actually very opposite what we know from God's word that God is doing. And truthfully, it's the opposite of what Jacob ought to have known. Because God had made promises. And God had not just promised the good, but he'd even promised the difficult. And so we'll see in the first place this morning what God tells us that he was doing and has, in a lot of respects, told Jacob, and what Jacob felt like God was doing. And then in the second place, we'll see five harmful effects. And, you know, some of them have sub-points, so that's a preacher's way of making it sound like a few, but it really being a lot. We'll see five harmful effects of Jacob giving into grumbling and bitterness, his having this pity party, as it were. And then in the last place, we'll have underlined to us the necessity of seeing God's might and God's mercy in all that he does, even if he should bereave us, even if he should take from us that which is good and that which is dear to our hearts. That he is still mighty, God Almighty, and he is still showing us mercy. And the necessity of being controlled by that theology in our attitudes over against being controlled by the pain that sometimes comes to us in his providence. So first, what is God doing? If all these things are against you, Jacob, as you say in verse 36, what is God doing? Well, he's being his people's shield and their exceeding great reward. Because of the pace at which we go through this over the course of weeks, it has been a very long time since we were in chapter 15. But chapter 15 is a very important chapter because it contains in it one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Chapter 15 and verse 6, and he believed Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Speaking of Abraham, and Abraham trusting in Jesus, we thank our children for their work on the children's catechism these last several weeks, as you've been telling us about how Old Testament believers were hoping in Jesus for their salvation, just like New Testament believers hope in Jesus alone for our salvation. And this is one of the places, Genesis 15, where the Holy Spirit brings that truth out in the New Testament and quotes from here. And of course, the context of it is Abraham had just made enemies of one half of the World War Coalition, Kedor Laomer and all his guys, by taking his 318 trained men and going up and defeating the ones who at that point had been undefeated by all those other nations. And then he had gone ahead and offended the other half. So now every major power in the world around him was opposed to him, because King of Sodom came and he wanted to have an alliance. And Abraham said, no, I've lifted my hand to God. I will not have an alliance with you. You will not be able to say I made Abram rich. So everyone literally was against Abram. And God appeared to him and said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And he took him outside and he showed him the stars of the sky, and he made a promise that would solve the death problem. When God told him that he would inherit, he said, that one in my offspring is my heir. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And he talks about one from his own body being his heir, and he takes him outside. And there's this promise that Abraham will inherit. And then they have that covenanting ceremony where God has Abraham cut the animals in two. And the two people who are making the agreement are supposed to walk back and forth between the animals where that blood is and say, if this agreement is broken, let the one who breaks it die. But God and Abraham don't walk between the animals, do they? Abraham stays asleep over here. And God and God walk between the animals because God himself is his own surety for both sides of the covenant. That's why Jesus is the covenant keeper on our side, because God himself came to be our covenant head, our representative in this covenant. And this is what he had promised. Then he said to Abraham, Genesis 15, 13, wonderful covenant declaration, announcement of how sure Abram can be that God is being his shield, that God himself is his shield, that God himself is his exceedingly great reward. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, yes, descendants, we've been talking about descendants. What will you give me since I have no descendants? Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now it gets better after that. But God had told Abram, in assuring him that he would be Abram's shield, in assuring him that he would be Abram's exceedingly great reward, that his descendants would be abused foreigners for 400 years. And if you do the math on that, that includes the time in Canaan. We're actually almost halfway. The time as slaves in Egypt with a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, you do the chronology, and we won't take the time to go look at all those texts. That's actually the back half of that. That's only a couple hundred years. It's a lot more compressed, I think, than many of us thought growing up and seeing it on flannel graph and those kinds of things. But God had promised the suffering as part of, I am your shield, I am your reward. There is the one coming who solves the death problem. You will inherit all of who God is. So God had already told Abram. And he had reinforced that with the covenant with circumcision, in which he had appeared and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. You did the Ishmael thing. You remember that transition from 16 into 17. You did the Ishmael thing. It's been 13 years. The way you are going to cling to my promise from chapter 15 is by my almighty power. The way you and I are going to be controlled by what God has told us about himself and his redemption in Christ, instead of being controlled by fear of the circumstances or bitterness or pain of what has happened to us, is by God's almighty power. That was the first time that God introduced himself as God Almighty, the one who would overcome Abraham's failures, or Abram's. It would become Abraham a few verses later. He would overcome Abram's failures, and by God's almighty power, he would walk before him and be blameless. And then in chapter 35, God takes, and we're skipping some of those appearances and some of those promises, but including those others, God takes whom he has revealed himself to be to Abram and his descendants in chapter 15. Whom he has revealed himself to be to Abram and his descendants in chapter 17. And he appears to Jacob. Verse 9, chapter 35. God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore. Our passage this morning reminds us of the transition by starting him as Jacob and ending him as Israel. But Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And you remember that the promise of the multiplication of the descendants is connected to the promise of 400 years of being abused foreigners. So we don't even have to go forward from Genesis 42 and Genesis 43 to say God was bringing Jesus into the world. God was bringing the sacrifice that would pay for all of our sins. God was bringing the righteousness that would be our worthiness of everlasting holiness and everlasting happiness. We don't even have to go into the rest of the Bible. We could just go with what God had revealed to Jacob so far and say, this is what God said he was doing here. As he didn't know what had happened to Joseph, and as Simeon was now in a prison somewhere in Egypt, and now Benjamin, the precious youngest boy, the only remaining boy of Rachel, was being forced to go back. What God said about it was, he was being Jacob's shield, that he himself was being Jacob's exceedingly great reward. But because Jacob was being controlled by his pain, what Jacob felt like was, all these things are against me. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. God works all things together, or to quote it more exactly, but less actively, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Is not just a verse for when you've been through the all things and you've come out on the other side and you point back and you say, see, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose is a verse for when you are in the middle of being counted as a sheep for the slaughter. So that you can agree with the psalmist and say, it is for your sake. It is for your sake that we suffer all day long. These things are not separating us from your love. Your justice has given Jesus, your justice demands that all these things work together for my good and that I not be separated from your love. Your generosity that you didn't spare Jesus but gave him already. How, if you've given him, how is it possible that you would withhold anything else? And in God's great providence to us, we have many things that we could point at right now in the life of the church, in the life of the nation. Many of us in our own personal lives, some of us even in the context of battling our sin, which is the primary context of Romans 8, 28 to 39. You get there because of the battle with sin. At the second half of chapter 7, and the apostle saying, the reason you're in the battle is because that's what the Holy Spirit does. When God gives you his Holy Spirit, he immediately leads you into battle against sin. Because the Spirit is against the flesh, and the flesh is against the Spirit. And that's how you got into the battle. Well, let's tell you about the outcome of the battle. And that's how you get those precious, beloved verses. Romans 8, 28 to 39, that we began the service with this morning, a debtor to mercy alone. There's nothing that can erase God's commitment to me, whom he has loved, from the palm of his hands, or as the other text says, I don't remember if it's in the hymn, as the apple of his eye. What God tells us he is doing is often exactly the opposite of what it feels to us is happening. Now, the certainty is that if you belong to God through faith in Christ Jesus, he will bring you through that. He will sanctify you. He will glorify himself in you. But the grief and the warning is that if in the meantime we indulge a grumbling spirit, if we have this pity party, if we let our pain control us, if we don't, by his grace, cling to him and pray and sing and declare to ourselves and to others what the Word of God says over against what it feels like is happening. We can do much harm to ourselves and others in the process. One of the things we confessed from 1 Samuel 31 was the awfulness of being those who are the occasion for the devil to gloat. It's an awful thing, isn't it? For the armor of the king of Israel to be in the temple of the Ashtoreth. Earlier in that book, they had gotten the ark in battle, and God had devastated those Philistines everywhere the ark went. Now, in chastening Saul's sin, the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, was being spoken as a byword in the cities of the Philistines. And there are many believers who, by falling into scandalous sin, though escaping as those who pass through fire, who escape by fire, yet have become the occasion for the shaming of the glory of our God. There are harmful effects, real effects of the sins of believers. And this one, the sin of a grumbling spirit or the pity party, causes many of them. First, fearing God's providence instead of thankfulness. We already saw this last week, right? In verse 27, one of them opened his sack. There was that servant who didn't think to put the money in the bottom. His money was in the mouth. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored. There it is in my sack." And their hearts rose up within them and they blessed God, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" No, they respond not with thankfulness, but with fear. Their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Well, we have that intensified now, and Jacob participates. Verse 35 of our portion this morning, "Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack." So it wasn't just the one. The other guys had put it in the bottom and they saw it there. "And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." When you and I indulge a grumbling spirit, and when we operate out of a principle of self-pity, we see the hard and painful things that have happened, and we cling to the hardness, and we cling to the pain of it, and we indulge the bitterness, we put ourselves in a way of expecting everything to be bad all the time. And so even when God does us good, we can respond in that unbelieving way of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Or the wicked idolatry and false religion, karma, or whatever else you're going to call it. A grumbling spirit or a pity party can lead us into responding to God's providence with fear instead of thankfulness. Here in verse 35, we have this repeated, increased instance of what is this that God has done to us. Rather than rejoicing over God's goodness to them, they are mistrusting his intentions toward them. The opposite also holds true, doesn't it? If by God's grace and the Spirit applying his word to you, you are in the habit of seeing his goodness to you all the time, then when he does something new that's hard and painful, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing through this." And you can respond to the hard providence with gratitude and praise. But indulging in a grumbling spirit and nursing bitterness leads to responding to good providence with mistrust of God's intentions. In the second place, Jacob's grumbling spirit and pity party produce a blaming and accusing mindset, even with those near to him. This is in verse 36. "Perhaps if you might be excused for mistrusting an Egyptian, although what could the Egyptian's motivations have been? But he turns on his own family, his sons." Verse 36, "Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. and you want to take Benjamin. Gee, Dad, it's a pretty odd kind of thank you for taking your life in your hand and going to Egypt to get this grain for us. Now, perhaps we'll live for another year or so. His sons had gone to Egypt, and they'd come back with the grain so that the family could survive. And their dad is accusing them of killing everybody left, right, and center. You have bereaved me. Mind you, he's more right than he knows about Joseph, but he's also more wrong than he knows about Joseph. They were the ones who did it to Joseph, but Joseph isn't gone. You killed Joseph. You killed Simeon. He doesn't even really care about Simeon. Later in the passage, he's going to refer to Simeon and Benjamin, not as Simeon and Benjamin, but as your other brother and Benjamin. But Simeon's useful right now when you're pointing the finger. He's accusing them of Benjamin being gone. Benjamin hadn't even left for Egypt, let alone failed to come back from Egypt. But when we indulge a grumbling and self-pitying spirit, do you think that if you turn on God and mistrust and accuse him, that it's going to stop with God? Living life out of a focus or out of a principle of self-praise and self-service will always end up turning on others. It is automatically a turning on God, but it always ends up with a turning on others. You cannot disobey the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot skip that one and still end up keeping and love your neighbor as yourself. If you won't even give place to God, then you certainly are not going to give place to others, except for in a self-serving way, which turns you into a hypocrite and makes you all kinds of wickedness that the psychologists like to call personality disorders, but are just all different kinds of flavors of viewing and manipulating how others view reality to make everything serve you. And say that, I married one. Indulging a grumbling spirit, and Jacob's indulging his grumbling spirit leads him into this blaming and accusing mindset. It also causes us not just to blame and accuse, but even to value others less and even devalue God himself. How many times, kids, you have sat at a lunch or other meal that your mom has so lovingly and thoughtfully prepared for you, and it has not been what you wanted, or it has not been as much as you wanted, or it has been too much of what you didn't want. As soon as you started grumbling about God's providence that is in front of you on the plate, every thought of, thank you, God, for my mama. Thank you, God, for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, God, for this roof over my head. But thank you, God, for my family, whom I love so much. Look at these dear ones. You know, I could have to eat shoe leather, but you've blessed me with these. So, you know, the kinds of thoughts that enter into your heart when you're writing the birthday card. Or when you're on your knees saying your prayers, and you know that you're supposed to be grateful to God for these people who are made in his image, and he has appointed to you to be your family. Nothing can destroy that as quickly as a grumbling spirit, can it? Because as soon as you indulge that grumbling spirit, you're thinking about what you wish you had, what you think you deserve, what you didn't get. And suddenly it doesn't matter who God has given you to be a brother or sister or son or daughter or mother or father. Isn't that what Jacob is doing here? Reuben knows this of his father so well, and this is stunning, that he would offer to kill his two children if he failed to return Benjamin. Hey, that shows you how wicked Reuben is, right? That he would countenance doing it or that he would speak about it. But B, it shows you something about what Reuben thinks might satisfy his dad. Those are Jacob's grandkids. And Jacob's response in verse 38 bears out that maybe Reuben wasn't so far off the mark. My son, Benjamin, shall not go down with you. You just kind of imply, I count Benjamin as a son, but the rest of you, maybe not so much. For his brother is dead and he is left alone. There's 9 brothers in front of him that he's addressing. And he basically says, you are nothing to me and you are nothing to your brother. But it's even worse. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. There's nothing, nothing in earth or heaven that could compensate me for the loss of Benjamin. I don't care that in heaven I have you, and on earth there is nothing I desire but Benjamin. If I lose him, everything else fails, and my gray hair will go down in sorrow to the grave. Psalm 73 paraphrased by a saint, a patriarch, who is indulging bitterness rather than interpreting God's providence to him according to God's promises and God's character. Not only does he accuse the brothers of being against him, but he tells them, you're not worth anything to me. In fact, I don't realize I'm saying this. Hopefully he didn't realize he's saying it. The end of verse 38, even God is nothing to me. I refuse to be consoled. You know, sometimes people can be very quick, like Job's friends, who were wrong about a lot of things about Job, but they were right about a lot of the theology that they said. People can be very quick to heal a wound lightly. They can come to you with not mourning with those who mourn, but you know, giving that glad shout when it's too early in the morning that Proverbs says is smoke in your eyes and vinegar in your teeth. And they can do that with your grief. But be careful that you don't reflexively respond by insisting on your right to be angry, lest you be Jonah and the withered plant. You ever notice the book ends with God saying, you have a right to be mad? He's saying, yes, I do. The end. It's chastening, isn't it? How harmful it can be to indulge a grumbling spirit. Now, we see some of the nature of this sin, and we're not surprised when we have that, you know, Hakeem family catechism, or whatever your family is, catechism, and you say, what did God do when Israel grumbled in the wilderness? He killed them all. One question. But you see the harmfulness of this grumbling spirit. Irresponsibility in his leadership duties. It's implied in verses 3 through 7 that Jacob is going to try to send them without Benjamin. So he's going to try it his own way, in a way that really will get them all executed, at least as far as they know. They don't know that it's Joseph yet. He's also sending them too late, based on what Judah says. Right? Judah in verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. Jacob, because he was hurt and was afraid of being hurt more, was ignoring his duty, his responsibility. He should have done the math. He should have seen how much grain the clan needed and the rate at which it was decreasing and the time that could be reasonably expected to go and come back. Judah says, if we would have just dealt with things as they are, we wouldn't have lingered. We would already be back and there wouldn't be a gap. In fact, what Jacob has done is now he has used up all the grain, and apparently the only things they have is the expensive stuff. Right? The stuff that he says, all right, well, if you're going to go, don't just do what the man said to do. Take a bribe, too. That's very Jacob of him, isn't it? Take the balm and the honey and the spices and the myrrh and the pistachio nuts and the almonds. He's really been miscarrying his leadership of the family, hasn't he? Because he was avoiding the problem that he would have to send Benjamin. And then when it comes time that they're actually going to starve, because there ain't that much of the pistachio nuts and the almonds and the honey, he's implying that he's going to send them without Benjamin. It clouds your judgment and leads to irresponsibility to nurse your bitterness, to nurse your pain. One of the people, and I say this as an eldest child, one of the people that this can affect is not just an eldest child, but any child can feel unappreciated. But if you are consumed with how your needs aren't being met and how hurt you are over various things, you don't wake up in the morning ready to serve everybody. This is one of the reasons why it's a blessing that men are less constitutionally, generally speaking, emotional than women, because a lot rests upon their leadership. And the church and the nation are suffering for men not leading their families. Well, one of the many, many ways that that happens is men being too concerned with whether they are getting what they want, whether their needs are being met. Our wives are not to be controlled by their emotions. They are to be controlled by their doctrine. But they are constitutionally weaker vessels. In the context in 1 Peter 3, more easily broken. Taking it in combination with other passages, more precious, fragile. And they need to be, that they may love and nurture in the way that God has designed them to, as those who bear and those who nurse. This is God's design. We now live in a society where you take your life into your hands, metaphorically speaking, just to describe God's design. But how awful it is when men who have been so feminized become all worried about their hurt feelings and their bitterness and are disabled from leading their families. Which is one of the results here of Jacob living with a grumbling spirit for these last 20 years. Ever since they brought the long sleeve coat home with the blood on it. He says, yep, that's Joseph's. Grumbling spirit can lead us into irresponsibility and leadership duties. And I think worst of all, it's hard because we are unholy and we do not love and honor God's name like we should. Verse 14 starts out well, but it ends poorly. May God Almighty give you mercy. Oh, you hope that this is the Spirit working in the man, that he would see that God has been almighty the whole time, that God has been merciful the whole time, that what he has been doing the whole time is being his shield and being his exceedingly great reward. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Then immediately we have that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And the asymmetry of that, those two things being unequal, is intentional. And then the repetition of the same kind of, the same spirit, same idea as the end of 42:36, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. This kind of fatalistic way of saying things. He takes upon his lips the name El Shaddai in a sentence in which he is still indulging the same bitterness and lack of valuing of Simeon and the other brothers. And we too, especially if we are theologically trained, and that doesn't just mean you went to seminary, it means in a church where you have Bible preaching and teaching and you know how to talk about it, and you have that grumbling spirit, you just have theologically better sounding ways to say it. But we don't really mean God is giving almighty grace to me over against opposite what I deserve, and blessing for me, he deserves only curse. And he is, by his almighty power, substituting for, making up for my weakness and ongoing sinfulness. You just say, oh, by God's grace. And what you mean is, it's been really crappy and I have a grumbling spirit against him, but I said the word grace. And we bear his name lightly. It's a terrible sin. And so let us see that he is mighty and merciful in all that he does. He rules and overrules hard circumstances in a way that shows his power more clearly. Commend to you again, I encourage you to be there for Psalm 2. But you don't have to wait until then. Read Psalm 2. Feast on it. That it is precisely the raging of the nations and the plotting of the kings and the peoples that shows forth the power and mercy of God in Christ's king-shattering reign and blessing upon all who trust in him. God takes his people into hard places to show forth that he is being powerful, that he is being merciful. When we get to the Exodus and the people flee and they end up at Pi-hahiroth, which nobody knows where it is because nobody in their right mind would live there. And so there's nothing for the archaeologists to find. And it's on the shore of the Red Sea in a completely indefensible position. And God commands his people to end up there. And the army of Egypt pins them down, which is exactly what's going to happen if you camp at Pi-hahiroth. And what happens, kids? Does the army of Egypt swallow up the people of Israel? No, God splits the Red Sea. And the people of Israel walk on the dry land. And the Red Sea swallows up the army of Egypt. And then it's repeated over and over again for the rest of the Bible. So many of the Psalms repeated so often in the prophets. God makes greater display of his power and greater display of his mercy precisely by bringing us through that which is hard and terrifying. And we who know that from his word ought to thank him for it in the midst of it. He is ruling and overruling hard circumstances. He never merely brings us into adversity. If we are believers, he brings us through it. Because how does it end? No tears, no sickness, no sadness, no sin. And whatever he gives us is mercy. Because we're sinners. If we are theologically understanding our circumstances, one of the things we will always know is God is being almighty towards me and God is being merciful towards me. And how much more on this side of the cross? Jacob only had those promises that we hurried through. But we now not only have those promises We have God becoming a man in the rearview mirror. We have Jesus being mocked and suffering and dying and forsaken on the cross. We have Jesus rising again from the dead that the Bible tells us is on account of our justification. God's declaring that everybody who believes in Jesus is as right with God as Jesus is. We have Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven and the certainty that all of these raging nations and kings and peoples plotting in vain are being made a footstool for his feet, which is not, by the way, you know, like the little thing in the corner that Miss Meredith would lift her feet on when she was pregnant and sitting in the big chair. It is a vanquished foe with the foot of the victor on his neck. We see what God has not only committed himself to do, but we see what God has done. When we come to the table next week, you're going to hear, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And he comes to us in his worship, and he presents what he has done to us as the one who is returning from the right hand of the Father. Because it is the guarantee that he will complete everything that he has promised to do. Not just for us, but even in us. When we see what God has committed himself to and done for us in Christ, then when he brings us through difficult providence, instead of indulging these harmful, grumbling spirits, we can instead be grateful super conquerors who taunt the trouble and saying, nope, that can't separate me from God's love in Jesus. Nope, that can't separate me from God's love in Jesus. Oh, you think you're taking things away, but God is giving me everything. I will be conformed to the image of Christ. He will be the firstborn among many brethren, and I will be one of the many. When God's providence hurts, our thoughts must be controlled not by the pain, but by his promises and by his precepts, what he has told us about himself and what he requires us to do in the midst of it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the providence in which it would be at this particular time that you are bringing us through this section of Genesis and this week for this portion. We pray, O God, that you would give us eyes to see Jesus and eyes to see you in him. That you would make us certain that you are God Almighty and that by your almighty power, you would make us by your Spirit to walk in that newness of life that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we would know that you are our shield if the whole world is against us, and you are our exceeding great reward if all creation is lost from us. Oh Lord, stir up our hearts in love towards you and joy and peace in you as you produce the rest of the fruit of your Spirit in us. Lord, we come to you interceding on behalf of our congregation. We lift up before you, especially this morning, Hone and Kat and the great painfulness of the therapy on her feet. We pray that that might be successful and that the pain would be taken away. We pray for Dave and Brenda as he has had to bring her home. We pray that your healing of her and your glorifying yourself in their circumstances might continue. We pray for Mike and the Fenema family, that you would continue to bring glory to Christ by what you do, and that you would grant to him success in his rehab, that you would bless all the ministering of your word that he has done that has more attention in people's memories now as a result. Lord, we thank you for returning to us safely those who had gone to the capital. We see, O God, how close we are to receiving very much like what the nation deserves. But we pray, O God, instead for mercy, renewal, and revival. We pray that those who are in seats of authority at every level would respond to circumstances according to the truth of your word, and especially the gospel of Christ the King, that he would be submitted to and honored and obeyed. Have mercy, O Lord, upon this nation. Grant to your people, particularly those whose speech, being like yours, is being opposed and put down. Give our elders, our preachers, as the apostle asked for, Ephesians 6, not only the word that they should say, but the boldness with which to speak as they ought. And give us all the work of your Spirit and the praying at all times, the meditation upon your word, that as just being Christians day by day becomes more of a life-threatening battle, an earth and a hell-resisting battle in the spiritual realm, that you would make us to stand, and having done all, to stand. And Lord, coming back to what you made us to sit under being proclaimed this morning, we ask that you would make us especially to stand against our grumbling spirits, that you would give us the opened eyes of Asaph, who would have spoken in that grumbling way that would have made us beasts towards you, but you brought us into your worship, and you made us to see your holiness, and you made us to hear your word. Make us to live as those who say with our hearts, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion. You are our shield and our exceeding great reward forever. In Jesus' name, amen.